I'm Josh. Welcome to The Rock. Hey, you probably heard it, but I'm going to remind you again. Tony said, how many people are we sending to Europe?
30.
30 missionaries from our church are going to go to Italy and Poland for the next two and a half weeks. And I think that it would be the least we could do. Put it in your cell phone, put it in your pocket PC, put it in your calendar, write it on your hand. We should be praying for these missionaries for the next week or two. So, do it. That's all I got on that. All right. Welcome to The Rock. This is part six of a 17-week series called Not Ashamed. We are plowing through the book of Romans chapter by chapter. Last week, Bill taught on chapter four. Tonight is chapter five. So open your Bibles to Romans chapter five, or we put all the verses on a handout, and it's blank on the back, so you can take notes on the back. We're just going to plow through chapter five. Here at The Rock, we like to bounce back and forth between topical series and book studies. And Romans is probably the deepest book we've studied so far as a church. You could easily do three or four sermons per chapter to really do the book justice, but we're doing a chapter a week, so we're like doing speed Romans. Some of you love theology. Some of you can't spell theology. Welcome to The Rock. So this is our speed theology study of Romans, but Lord willing, God is going to use this book to teach us as a church. Personally, I love the book of Romans. If you said, Josh, what are your favorite books of the Bible? Romans would be at the top of the list because my senior year of college, I spent an entire year just studying Romans. I read it every day in my quiet time. I read books on it. I listened to messages. I just immersed myself in Romans for a year, and it shifted and solidified my faith. It was the most life-changing book of the Bible that I've studied so far. The reason was because for years I wrestled if I was really saved or not. I was like, well, I prayed. I know the verses. I know it's saved by faith, but did I have enough faith? Have I lived worthy? What about my doubts? I had all these questions and doubts, and so for years, through high school and into college, I wondered if I was saved or not. And as I studied Romans near the end of college, I came to an understanding of what it means to be saved, how you're saved, and those doubts went away. This book changed my life personally. Romans is almost like the constitution of Christianity. Paul is making this rigorous legal argument. So chapter by chapter, verse by verse, he's building this case. He's creating this entire Christian worldview. So every chapter that we study must be in its context. You have to understand the preceding chapters to understand this chapter. So my advice to you is if you miss a week, you should download the MP3 or grab the CD and keep up to speed. With that in mind, let's briefly review. Romans was a letter written by Paul around 57 AD when he was in Corinth. It was written to the church in Rome made up of Jews and Gentiles. Gentiles just means non-Jews. Paul writes some chapter 1, he has some introductory thoughts, and then he gets to the crux or his thesis statement. He says, chapter 1, verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. He quotes Habakkuk. Why do we need the gospel? What does gospel mean? Good news. Why do we need the good news? Because we are all sinners and we need to be saved, every one of us. Paul breaks sinners into three simple categories. First, there's the pagan. We all know the pagan is a sinner. He's getting drunk. He's sleeping around. We're like, sinner, check. Then there's the moralist. This is William Bennett. In spring of 2003, it became widely known that William Bennett had lost millions of dollars gambling. And some felt like this conflicted with his public image as a leading voice for moral values. He wrote a book called The Book of Virtues. So the moralist might judge someone or rail against something publicly, but privately they might do the same thing. But even worse than the moralist is the religious hypocrite. I'll just put up a picture of a mirror. Because we are all religious hypocrites. But sadly also, we can think of many prominent Christians and pastors who have said one thing from the pulpit, like stay faithful to your spouse, and then they go cheat on their spouse. So Paul calls the pagan, the moralist, and the religious person a sinner, and then he indicts all of humanity, and it's blistering. Here's how he indicts every one of us. 3:10, he says, "There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away, they have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. In the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes." That may be contrary to what some of you were taught growing up, but what you were taught growing up is wrong. Humanity is absolutely wicked to its core from birth. And we're going to get into that at the end of chapter 5. So then a couple weeks ago, Phil Hahn says, so there we are, we're sinners. We're trapped in the elevator shaft, duct tape, tied to a rope, hanging upside down. And Bruce Willis, he has this great sound effect he makes that I cannot do. The car pulls up, and he says that Jesus saves us from our sins. So our next crucial verse is 3:21. Jesus saves us. 3:21. "But now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." So that's the good news of Christianity right there. And then last week, Bill taught on chapter 4. Because the church in Rome had a bunch of Jews in it, and the Jews might have said, well, wait, Paul, what about the Old Testament Christian? The Old Testament Jews, weren't they saved by following the law? So Paul uses Abraham as an example, explains that Abraham was declared righteous because of his faith, not because of his obedience to the law. Now we arrive at chapter 5. And I can honestly see it in some of your eyes. You think, saved by grace alone? Saved by faith alone? Are you kidding me? If you don't believe that, chapter 5 is for you. The ultimate certainty of our position as a Christian is seen in the benefits of justification by faith that we're going to get into now. So let's break these verses down. Chapter 5, verse 1. "Therefore, since we've been justified," what does justified mean? There's that phrase, justification or justified means just as if I'd never sinned. But more than that, justification comes from the Greek word righteous. It means to declare righteous, like a judge would declare you righteous. And justification has a positive and a negative side. The negative side is that we've been pardoned from our guilt. The positive side is that Christ's righteousness is given to us. And it's important to note that justification is a one-time legal declaration, like the judge slams his gavel down and says, innocent. That's what justified means. "Therefore, since we've been justified through our good works," is that what it says? No, it says through our faith. One of the most encouraging verses in the Bible, we've been justified through faith. "We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." So not only are we declared righteous, we have peace with God. I didn't know God and I were fighting. God has been at war with sin since the beginning of time, and it's the mercy of God that He does not just vaporize this planet right now. Because if you think about it, at the time of Noah, the earth was wicked, and God saw fit to flood the entire planet. And I guarantee you, me, we have not improved since then. We have the internet now. God is on a war path against sin. He opposes sin. But that war ends the second you become a Christian. It's over. If we were saved by our good works, how could we ever have peace with God? I will never know. If you think you're saved by grace plus good works, you will never know if you have done enough until you die. And there is no peace in that. Waiting till you die, crossing your fingers, trying as hard as you can, hoping that you're good enough. There is no peace in that. We do not have peace with God because of church attendance, sharing the gospel, getting baptized, giving money, or reading your Bible. We have peace with God, what does it say? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's like Bill shared last week, there's that guy, the famous tightrope walker from back in the day. I think it's Blondin. Remember, he walks across Niagara Falls on the tightrope. One time he took a chair out there and he balanced on the chair and he had tea. Another time he put somebody in a wheelbarrow and walked him across. In this picture, I believe he's taking his manager across the rope over Niagara Falls. And I think Blondin is a good example, a good illustration of Jesus saving us. We're just sitting there. And Jesus carries us across the tightrope. Verse 2. Okay, Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've gained access by faithfully giving 10% of our income. No, what does it say? We've gained access by faith. Faith is nothing but the empty hand reaching out to God. We talk about access to God. During the Old Testament, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies once a year, and supposedly they would tie a rope on one leg and they put some bells on his gown. He'd go in there and he'd approach God. The reason they put the rope and the bells on were because if he approached God in an unworthy manner, God might strike him dead. And they're listening outside the curtain. They don't hear any more bells. They grab the rope and yank him out. But all that changed. It says when Jesus died on the cross, the veil was torn. As Christians, we have access to God, it says, by faith. What was unthinkable to an Old Testament Jew is available to everyone who believes. So it says, we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. We stand in our position. We're secure. We're confident in our position as Christians. We don't think we know. We don't hope we're right. We stand in our position in God's grace. If we were saved by works or grace plus works, we could never stand because it would be arrogant to think I know that I am right with God. A religion of works has no certainty, but in grace only, we have absolute certainty because it is not about us, it's about God. Maybe this was a hard week for you, Christian. Maybe you looked at porn on that internet and you masturbated. Maybe you were fighting with your husband or your wife this week and you got so mad you started screaming and cussing at them. Maybe you were talking to your mom and dad and you got angry with them and you started to yell at them and you're like, I hate you, Dad, or I hate you, Mom. Maybe you got drunk again this week. Maybe you ignored your kids for your career or your money. Maybe you gossiped about a friend of yours. I want everybody to stand up real fast. Stand up. This verse says that we stand in our position as Christians, not because of anything we have done this last week, but because of God's grace. I do not care what your last week looks like, your last month, or your last year. If you are a Christian, you stand secure in your position because of God's grace. You can sit down. Okay, verse 3. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our suffering because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom He has given us. So another benefit of being a Christian, of being justified by faith, is that we rejoice in our suffering. And this is not like a flippant thing like, oh goody, I have a terrible disease. It's not stoic like Eeyore. Well, that's life. You just suffer through life. No, it says we rejoice in our trials because it produces godly character in us. Because we know that our character, us becoming more like Christ, is more important than our comfort. Last fall, we studied the book of James, and Mac and I both did a talk on trials. And if you want to get more in depth on that, you could download that. And just so you know, verses 3, 4, and 5 are un-American because our country says to avoid pain. And the Bible says, Christian, if you want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, you will face persecution. Okay, verse 6. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man. That just means a moral person. Though for a good man, that's a moral person who's actually nice. A good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But verse 8, God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Who would you die for? Like, let's say after church tonight, you went out to a restaurant. You could go with your parents or your sibling or your kid or your wife or your friends. And you're sitting there in the restaurant and some crazy gunman comes in and starts shooting. And you like have a split second, you see them point right at the person you're with. Do you step in front of them and take that bullet, or do you duck under the table as fast as you can? It's a serious question. Would you die for someone, and who would you die for? I want you to ponder that while I read you this story. I read it last month. It's pretty sad. Oops. Back one slide. There we go. Okay, last month, President Bush awarded the Medal of Honor posthumously to an Army Specialist, Ross McGinnis, who was just 19 years old when he saved four comrades by absorbing a grenade blast inside their Humvee. Specialist McGinnis was the youngest, he's 19 years old, the youngest of five servicemen who received the Medal of Honor for Valor during the Iraq and Afghanistan conflicts. None survived the action in which he earned the reward. At the White House ceremony, the president cited Specialist McGinnis's value that he placed on friendship and his split-second decision to cover the grenade and save his comrades. The incident occurred in December of 2006 as Specialist McGinnis's Humvee was on patrol in a dangerous section of northeast Baghdad. Specialist McGinnis, manning the Humvee's 50 caliber machine gun, saw a grenade flying toward the Humvee, tried to deflect it, according to Defense Department accounts, but it fell inside the vehicle. His training called for him to warn his comrades and jump from the gun turret and escape. Instead, Specialist McGinnis jumped into the vehicle, deliberately placing his body between the grenade and the rest of the crew. He died in the explosion. The other four crew members survived, and within hours, they began making the case for awarding Specialist McGinnis the Medal of Honor. I'm sitting there reading that story at work, and I start getting all choked up because he demonstrated incredible courage and sacrifice. But I could be wrong, but I would guess that those guys were like his brothers in that Humvee. So in one sense, it was incredible sacrifice, but on the other hand, those are his four friends, those are his buddies and his brothers, and he sacrificed himself for them. Go back to verse 6. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. It does not say we cleaned up our act as good as we could and then Christ died for us. Men and women, if you are here tonight and you are not a Christian, if you fight with your spouse or you look at porn or you've divorced your husband or your wife or you gossip or you sleep with someone who you are not married to, whatever you do, the Bible says, and we were the most unlovable, Christ died for us. And men and women, this is the glory of the gospel. That God loved us so much that he died for us when we were the most unlovable. Here's a picture from the movie The Passion. The Bible says when we were literally helpless, that's when God's supreme act of love occurred. And that tells me there is no works attached to salvation. Verse 9. Since we have now been justified by his blood, that means declared righteous, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? Verse 10. For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. To better help you understand this paragraph, I thought we'd do a little math review. There's this phrase, much more. It's kind of like the symbol greater than. It's found five times in this chapter, verses 9, 10, 15, 17, and 20. It's like the math symbol. So here's some handy examples. 7 is much more or greater than 4. 2 is much more or greater than negative 18. And rock and roll is much more or greater than country music. Amen or boo? What do we get? I actually listened to a terrible country song driving in. So, all right, verse 9. Verse 9 is saying, if God did the greater thing, dying on the cross, won't he do the lesser thing, save us from God's judgment? Verse 10 is saying, if God saved us when we were his enemies, won't he save us when we're his friends, his followers? Men and women, if Jesus was willing to become a man and die on the cross for your sins, these verses are saying he's not going to drop the ball now. It's like he's run the ball all the way to the 1 yard line. He's like, oh, I'm done playing. No, he's going to finish it out and run it in. And verse 11, so encouraging. We rejoice in God through our faithful church attendance by which we have now received reconciliation. What does it say? It says, through our Lord Jesus Christ, we have received reconciliation. And reconciliation just means to restore a friendship or something. There was a quarrel between two parties and there's harmony again among them. Through Jesus, our quarrel with God over sin has been settled. You and God are on good terms through Jesus. So let's transition to the second half of the chapter. For the last month, as I've been reading this and studying it and preparing this talk, numerous authors have said the following section of verses, speaking about 12 through 21, is one of the most difficult to understand in all of Scripture. And I kind of gulp, kind of sharpen my pencil and make sure I take good notes on that. This section of verses deserves its own message. We're going to give it about 10 minutes. But I have a quote to begin with. This is John MacArthur. He's a pastor and an author and a Christian. That kind of goes without saying. John writes, Paul sets out to show how one person's death can provide salvation for many. To prove his point, he uses Adam to establish the principle that it is possible for one man's actions to inexorably affect many other people. So let's study it. Verse 12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, who's the one man? Adam. And death through sin. Next week we're going to read in chapter 6, it says the wages of sin is death. Literally, when you sin, you earn death. In this way, death came to all men because all sin. So everybody sins, everybody's going to die. Verse 13, for before the law was given, sin was in the world. But sin is not taken into account when there is no law. In other words, people were sinning before Moses gave the Old Testament law because people were violating their conscience. So they were still sinning even though Moses had not given the official Old Testament law yet. Verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command as did Adam, who is the pattern of one to come. So again, it's just saying, even though the law had not been given by Moses, people were still sinning and dying in that period. And you go, what is this section? I know it's kind of weird, but it's foundational. Paul is establishing that there are two mankinds. There's the fallen, sinful followers of Adam who are destined to die, and there are the holy, saved followers of Christ who are destined to live. I didn't know there was two mankinds. There are. There's the lost mankind who Adam is the symbolic head of, and there's the followers of Christ. And that's a whole different mankind, basically. And when you become a Christian, you switch from the old order of things to the new order of things. Some of you might think, well, I thought Eve sinned first. Why are we talking about Adam? And that's a whole other message. But the Bible says that Eve was deceived when she sinned, and Adam was the authority. He had been given the authority for his wife and for creation, and so he was the head of the human race, and he willingly sinned in the garden. You might think, I don't see a practical benefit of this. For me, I think it's a good reminder that sin has consequences. Every sin we commit has a consequence. Some are immediate and painful. Some, the consequences are a ways off, and we think we're fine. Like, for example, if you were to cheat and sleep with somebody else outside of your marriage covenant, there could be some huge, painful consequences that smash you after you do that. You go, well, I just say all these little white lies at work. Those aren't going to hurt anyone. Or I just steal a little bit at work. Or I just lie to this person. Those are little white lies. The Bible is clear there are consequences to sin. There's big painful ones and there's little ones, but they all have consequences. Verse 15. But the gift is not like the trespass. Now we're talking about Jesus. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more, there's that math term, did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? In other words, the consequences of what Jesus did are greater than the consequences of what Adam did. It's not like God's grace, it's like here's sin of humanity and God's blood and grace barely covers it. God's mercy and grace and forgiveness engulfs it and crushes it. Verse 16, again, the gift of God is not like the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? This is one of the primary passages that talk about the concept of original sin. The Bible says because of original sin, whose sin originally? Adam's original sin. Everyone, every human is born into sin. There's a verse you can write in your margin, Psalm 51:5 says, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." You go, time out. How could I have sinned when I was conceived? The Bible says there are two main consequences to Adam's sin. One, that every single human being ever born is condemned. And two, because of Adam's sin, we all have a sin nature or a flesh. Derek and I were talking about this passage today, and he had a good illustration. He said that it'd be like if you had a can of pure white paint, and you took one drop of red paint and dropped it in there, and you stirred it all up, it's not going to be white anymore. It's going to be slightly pink. And that's what Adam's sin did to humanity. It's like, boom, there was a drop of sin, and nothing can be right after that. The paint can has been tinged at that point. When you become a Christian, our condemnation is removed. But as long as we are alive, until we go see Jesus, we are going to have our flesh or our sin nature that we have to deal with. In one sense, this idea of original sin, that you are condemned because you are a descendant of Adam, is kind of academic. The idea that I am guilty because of that is kind of irrelevant because, guess what, we've all sinned. So even if we were innocent when we were born, which is not biblical, even if we were, we all sinned, so we all mess it up anyway. And you know, you might be smugly sitting there thinking, you know what, if I had been in the garden and it had been my woman and I and it had been perfect and there had been no sin, I would not have messed it up. Yes, you would have. So you might think, Josh, that doesn't seem fair to me that God would call me a sinner from birth because I'm a descendant of Adam. If God was fair when Adam and Eve had sinned, he would have just killed them and destroyed the planet and been done with humanity. But God gave us a chance in Christ so that we could see his incredible love. You might be thinking, why should I be responsible for Adam's sin? I was not there. I did nothing. You were not there when Jesus died on the cross. You did not die on the cross, but we are trusting our forgiveness and the fact that we accept God's righteousness that went through Christ on the cross. But then we get all fussy because we're condemned in Adam. Adam's sin brought immeasurable death. The gift of God's love is immeasurably more, both in its effectiveness and its extent. Even back in Genesis 3:15, Adam and Eve have sinned. God has cursed creation. He's kind of talking to Adam and Eve and the devil, and he says in 3:15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." So right after the fall, God had a plan. That's basically a prophecy foreshadowing Christ, his death and resurrection. So God had a plan to save us way back right after the fall. So let's wrap this up. Verse 18. "Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men," that's original sin, "so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man the many will be made righteous." This verse is not saying everyone gets saved. Why? What does 1:16 say? It says salvation is for everyone who believes. So many are saved, but not all. Verse 20, "The law was added so trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Basically, rules make us want to rebel more. A couple weeks ago, I saw this girl standing on the grass taking a picture of a sign that said, "Stay off the grass." I thought, you know, she probably wouldn't have stopped to stand on the grass, but the sign made her want to stand on the grass. And this sets up where Paul is going next week in chapter 6, because you may be sitting here and thinking, Josh, if what we just read is true, it says where sin increases, grace increases all the more, well then, party on. If I can sin as much as I want and grace will increase to cover that sin, then what's up with that? And that question tells me that people get the power of grace. They understand the power of grace if they ask that question. So come back next week and you'll hear what Bill has to say on that. And we have a baptism tonight, so this is my cue for the baptized person to go get ready. All right, so as we bring this to a close, you all remember the movie Armageddon? Starring none other than Bruce Willis. You guys remember an asteroid is on collision course with the Earth? How did I say that? I did that twice. No, that's great. Last night in Provo, I said the planet Earth. The planet Earth. Bruce Willis leads a team that flies up to the asteroid with a nuclear bomb. They're going to blow up the asteroid to save the planet. But, of course, the trigger doesn't work. So Bruce orchestrates events so he stays behind on the asteroid with a nuclear bomb while the crew flies away to safety. He detonates the bomb, kills himself, destroys the asteroid, saves the planet and all of humanity. So if we continue Phil Hahn's Bruce Willis as a Messiah analogy, this is what the end of chapter 5 is saying. It's saying Adam's sin was the catalyst for all of the sin and death and junk that we see in our planet today. But the love and sacrifice of Jesus was enough to save the world from its sins. We need to understand that one man's sin has the power to destroy humanity, and Christ's love and sacrifice can save everyone who believes. And men and women, if you are a believer, you should walk out of here encouraged tonight, because you are justified, you have peace with God, you have access to God. We stand confidently in our position as Christians, and we are reconciled to God, not because of anything we have done, but because of God's love and grace. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, God, that it is practical and it is timely. We ask, God, that you would convict us of sin. You would encourage us with your truth, that you would be speaking to us. I thank you, God, that we as believers can stand confidently in our position in you. I thank you, God, that we are reconciled, that we have peace with you, that we have access to you. And all of that because of nothing we have done, but because of your grace and mercy. And God, help us to be smart about our consequences when it comes to sin. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.